this morning's message in the passage in Acts chapter 2, we touched on the sovereignty of God, even in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Peter, in his first sermon, speaking to the Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, speaking of Christ, was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And later in chapter 4, Peter also, in a prayer to God, speaks of his sovereignty regarding these leaders who crucified our Lord, that they did everything according to God's will, that God was in charge of it all, that they did whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. Well, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and of predestination, it's called even in our confession this high mystery of predestination, is a biblical doctrine. It's a comforting doctrine. It's something that we find great joy in worshiping God, but it's a doctrine that's not without its difficulties. There are theological difficulties. There are expositional difficulties, passages that seem to contradict it. But there's also some very practical difficulties. And we find those difficulties expressed sometimes in some of the objections to God's sovereignty. One I want to talk about this afternoon is the difficulty of, if God is absolutely sovereign over all things, then why pray? Why should we call upon the Lord? What's the use? If it's all going to happen anyway, according to God's purpose and plan, whether we pray or not, well, then why pray at all? And that's a good question. It seems to make sense. Now, some think it makes so much sense that they abandon the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They deny God is sovereign because they find difficulty in reconciling the need to pray with God's eternal purpose and plan. Now, the sovereignty of God relates to two things. It relates to salvation in God's election and predestination, reprobation. God is sovereign. He sovereignly chooses certain ones to salvation. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That will happen. They will come. But sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God also applies to all things, not just salvation. It means everything that happens is according to God's eternal purpose and plan. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And sometimes we qualify that phrase, all things. Sometimes it doesn't mean all things in the Bible, but in that particular verse, Ephesians 1:11, it means all things. God works all things. No one can stop His hand. No one can even question Him. He does according to His will and purpose in everything. Well, then the question, well, then why pray? It applies to both of these, that question. Why pray for the salvation of some when God has eternally chosen certain ones to salvation? Why pray for anything if it's going to happen anyway? Well, we do believe that God has chosen before the foundation of the world all those who will be saved. And I quoted John chapter 8, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's absolute. But this line of reasoning is carried over into the other objections of the sovereignty of God, such as why should we preach or why should we evangelize? Why tell others about the salvation? God is going to save them anyway, one way or another. Well, the question has been, if God has predestined those who are going to be saved, there's no possibility that they might not be saved, so why evangelize? I'm sure you probably heard the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but William Carey, when he was pressing to go off to be a missionary, John Ryland, one of the older gentlemen there, said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine." Well, John Ryland's son disputes that claim that he actually said those words, but people have thought that anyway if they've not said it. And so if God has decreed everything, decreed whatsoever comes to pass, why pray about anything? And some adopt a fatalistic attitude of life, and they just say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And sometimes Christians can even adopt that hyper-Calvinistic que sera, sera, God's sovereign, so it's going to happen, don't try to do anything about it. Well, let's just talk about this question and try to answer it. If God is sovereign, then why pray? Well, first we need to understand that we are to pray because God has commanded us to pray, and to pray for all kinds of things and all kinds of people. And just remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul exhorts Timothy that in the church that all men should pray. Pray for kings and those in authority. Well, don't we believe that God is sovereignly, that God is sovereign over even the decisions of the kings, that he turns their heart whatever way he will? Well, yes, we do believe that. Well, then why pray? Well, God commands us, and whether we understand it or not, that should be good enough for the Christian. Professor Doug Kelly said, I believe there's an easier way, and you might think it would be, but remember, you're not smarter than God, neither am I, so don't try to be. And I think sometimes when we throw up objections like that, we don't get it. Well, just we need to trust in God's wisdom. Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He always gave himself to prayer, and even at times acknowledging the sovereignty of God over the particular situation that he was praying about. And you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he pled three times to the Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what cup was he talking about? He was talking about the cup of God's wrath that he would soon drink when he would be crucified. It's the night that he was betrayed. It was the night in which he was arrested and taken away and led ultimately to the cross. And even at the shadow of the cross, he shrank back and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet we know that he included the phrase, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was sweetly submitting to God's rule over all things. But here he is praying for something that he knows is God's sovereign plan. Now, we don't even know that. We don't know if it's God's plan to do this or to do that. But we know he's in charge, but we don't know exactly what he's doing. Well, Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. He knew that was part of God's will, God's plan. And he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, we have that example of the Lord, but he prayed because he's supposed to pray, and we should pray. We should call upon. We're commanded to pray, and that should be enough right there. But there are other reasons I want us to consider just for a few minutes about prayer. And the second thing I want to say is that prayer is beneficial. It's beneficial. Now, you've heard the expression, prayer changes things. Maybe you've seen bumper stickers with that little quip on there. Prayer changes things. Well, we know that prayer doesn't change God, and we should be glad that prayer doesn't change God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He doesn't change, and that's good. We're glad God doesn't change. Now think of the implications if prayer could change God's plan. Well, to change means to change for the better or for the worse. Now, are you going to have a better idea than God? Think about that for a moment. If you're praying for something and God says, well, that would actually be better, so I'm going to change my plan, that means God had a less than best plan. Or for God to change his mind and do something that's worse than his plan, I don't think we would want that. I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want to be telling God what to do. John Riesinger told the story of a man who was praying to God, and he was telling God about all the terrible things that were happening in the world and the current events. And he started listing them off and then stopped in the middle of his prayer and says, "Oh Lord, you know all that. It was in all the newspapers." Well, God doesn't have to read the newspaper to know the plan. He's got the plan. He's the one who created the plan. And so when we pray, we're not informing God. We're not changing his mind about a certain matter. Now, God is an infinite being. Our confession says he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a great being. And yet he deals with us as finite creatures. He is infinite. We are finite. We're here today, gone tomorrow. And as he interacts with his creatures, he does condescend to our weaknesses. And he often uses languages and expressions that are adapted to our limited capacities, even where it appears that God is listening and doing, answering our request that might seem at times different than his plan. But prayer doesn't actually change God's mind. That would mean was wrong and now he's going to be right, or he's right and now he's going to be wrong. Well, we don't want that, and God's not going to change because of our prayers. But he does deal with us as children, as finite beings with limited capacities, and he adapts to that. But prayer is beneficial because it does help us. It sanctifies us. There's something about prayer that sanctifies his people. It reminds us when we pray that God is in control, and we are not. He is in sovereign control. And when we understand that, we really do begin to pray. If we understand that the ultimate answer for whatever situation we're praying about, whether it's the salvation of someone or God to end the war in Russia or in Ukraine, we understand that God is the one who's in charge of this. Not men, not Mr. Putin or anyone else. God is in ultimate control of all things. But we are reminded of this. We're reminded that God is sovereign. We're reminded of his wisdom and his power when we submit to his prayer, when we submit to his will. It reminds us of our complete dependence upon God for everything, even such things that we think we're in charge of, such as providing for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's a very particular prayer that's hard for us to pray and mean it, because we know all we've got to do is go home and open the refrigerator, or, well, we don't want to think about that right now, but we can provide for ourselves. We take care of it. We can go to the store if we run out of food and buy more food. We've got money. We can take care of it. And yet he says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. We need to understand that God is really in charge of that. And so that when we understand it and really grasp that, we're growing as Christians. We're recognizing our complete and utter dependence upon him for even such things as daily bread. When we pray for the salvation of a sinner, it reminds us that God is the one who actually saves. It's not the preacher. It's not the one who's evangelizing or witnessing. It's not the way the message is crafted, though those things are important. Ultimately, God is the one who must save. You think about those 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost that heard the message of Peter, telling them to repent, showing them how they crucified the Lord of glory. And they were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, "Sirs, what must we do?" They were saved. God saved them. And then, as I said, in Acts 6 and 7, where Stephen is preaching the word of God, preaching it powerfully like Peter was, full of the Holy Spirit and all of that, and they couldn't stand it. They could not stand to listen. It says they were cut to the heart. Now, I'm going to have to study on that. See, what's the difference between pricked in the heart and cut to the heart? But they were cut to the heart. They were agitated. They were angry. And they stopped at their ears and they ran all of one accord and picked up stones and stoned that good man to death. Now, what made the ultimate difference? They're all Jewish people dwelling in that land. All had taken part in the same rebellion against God's anointed. And yet some of them were saved and some were not. You see, when we recognize God as the one who makes the difference, we are growing. We're growing in our understanding of God. We're growing in our appreciation and our dependence upon God. He is the one who grants faith and repentance. Just remember, too, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and some others with him, and they preached the gospel, and Cornelius and his household believed and were saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they said, look, even God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. God granted it. And so that helps us. We change when we really pray, when we acknowledge our dependence upon God for everything, for the sanctification of sinners. We pray for holiness in our own lives and the life of others. God is the one who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God's working. When we see a Christian growing, when we grow, it's God doing the work. And so we are growing. Prayer changes us. But prayer also honors God by acknowledging all the things we've just talked about. When we're acknowledging His sovereignty, His wisdom, His power, His justice, that He is righteous altogether, we are glorifying God when we acknowledge this in our prayers. Prayer glorifies God. But also in another place, God works His sovereign will through the use of means, and prayer is one of those means that God uses in working out His sovereign will. God is a God of means. What that means is He doesn't usually act, what they say, immediately upon things. He uses other things to accomplish His will. He uses means to accomplish it, whether it's a person or circumstances or nature, other things. He uses those things to accomplish His will. In our confession, it says, God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. You think of in the salvation of men. God doesn't generally save someone who's just sitting there doing whatever, not thinking about anything religious. Maybe they don't know anything religious. God uses means. Say there's a native in South America or somewhere, never heard the gospel, never heard anything of special revelation. He does have natural revelation, but we know that's not enough to save a person. It's enough to make him without excuse, but it's not enough to save him. He has to have knowledge. God doesn't immediately act upon that sinner and he just becomes a Christian. He didn't know about Jesus, but now in his mind, he knows about it. It's planted there by God. God uses means. What kind of means? Well, He uses means of literature. But primarily, He uses the means of a person to go and witness to that person. He raises up missionaries, puts it in the heart of someone in another country to leave everything behind and go over there and preach the gospel and saves that person. That's the means I'm talking about. Now, God is free to work without them at His pleasure, but ordinarily, He uses means. In Romans 10, Paul asked the question, well, how shall they call upon Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent by God to go and preach? And so that's the means. Well, prayer is also a part of the means that God uses to work out His sovereign will. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. You see, there's the asking and the consequent receiving. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Chapter 4, verse 2. Now, an illustration that I don't care for very much, but I'll use, someone was taken to heaven where they were shown a very large warehouse. Maybe you've heard the story. And it was filled with blessings. Blessings that were never given and asked why. And they said, well, they weren't asked for. And so here's this warehouse full of blessings. Now, the reason I don't care for it is it sounds too much like God wanted to give them, but he couldn't because we didn't ask. And you're left with a frustrated God in a warehouse full of blessings that were never asked for. But there is something to that. God says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. Now, this doesn't mean that everything God does is an answer to prayer, but I believe often it is, and usually it is. I heard one of the old Puritans used to say that the praying of saints was the beginning of the execution of the purposes of God. You get that? God's going to work out something. What does he do? He starts working in the hearts of his people to pray, to call upon, to ask. We also believe that those very prayers are part of God's eternal plan and purpose. Someone said the prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. And there's a sense in which they started in heaven when God stirred up his people, stirred their hearts to pray. In the study of the history of revivals, they say that you'll find that God first raises up people to pray. And then he pours out his blessings. You look at Acts chapter 1 and 2. Jesus said, go back, stay in Jerusalem, not many days, you'll receive the promise of the Father. And so they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And what did they do? They prayed. And they prayed. They met together and said they were praying. And while they were praying, God poured out the Holy Spirit. The disciples, when Peter and John were arrested just a few chapters later, they'd been thrown into prison. In chapter 12, verse 5, this is Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. What were they praying? I'm sure they were praying for his safety, his soon release, that he would be a good witness, whatever. They're praying for him. And it's humorous because it shows just how weak we all are, and they were. But when Peter was released, they went back and they came to the house of Mary where they were all gathered together praying, it says. Peter knocked at the door of the gate and this girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they all threw up their hands and said, hallelujah, God answers prayer. No, they said, you're beside yourself. And she kept insisting it was so. They said, it's an angel. Well, they go and it's Peter. An answer to prayer, but they weren't expecting it. But God was gracious, wasn't he? The church was praying. They were believing, but still they said, Lord, help thou our unbelief, I'm sure, after that. But they prayed, and God answered the prayers. And so prayer is a part of the means that God uses. And I think that's one of the most powerful arguments why we should pray. Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. I've heard it said, though I don't think it can be proven, that before God saves anyone, there's someone praying for that person. Praying for them. Now, somebody has to witness to them, but somebody was praying for them. But you look at Saul of Tarsus, you know, well, who was praying for him? He's persecuting the church. He was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of Christ. Were they praying for him? Well, the only one I read that was praying for him was Stephen. Because when Stephen was preaching and they got angry and were stoning him and they left their coats with this young man, Saul of Tarsus, it says that Stephen prayed. He prayed, Lord, do not lay this against them. Do not charge this to their account. Think of the hymn, the martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, He prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? Well, he prayed. And he prayed for Saul. He prayed for all of them. God didn't save all of them, but he saved Saul of Tarsus. And he became a mighty preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But someone prayed for him. So God uses means in his eternal plan. So don't be discouraged about praying. So you don't understand it. God's going to make happen whatever he's going to make happen. Yes. But he uses the prayers of his people to bring about his eternal purposes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder that you've commanded us to pray and that it's beneficial to us to pray, but that you use prayers as part of the means to work out your eternal purposes. So, Lord, may we never grow weary of praying. May we persevere and not give up. Lord, help us even this afternoon as we pray to know that you are working your eternal plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to have greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen.